Here we come to the end of our series in Paul, 20 sermons later, and 12,000 miles later, as Paul has walked, sailed, and maybe travelled by horseback round much of the Roman Empire, certainly four provinces of the Roman Empire, planting churches in lots of different towns and cities. We've had shipwrecks, we've had imprisonments, we've had beatings, we've had stonings, we've had arrests, and we've come to the end of the life of Paul. And if we were to try and boil it down to three things that I want us to take away from this, and three verses that I want us to hang our thoughts on the life of Paul on, that's what we want to do this morning. Take away three big lessons that we get from looking at the life of Paul. And the first one, well, there's lessons about the gospel, there's a lesson about God, and there's a lesson about Paul. So first of all, the lesson about the gospel. First of all, we see the truth and the power of the gospel. That's really important because we could look this morning at lessons from the life of Paul, and we could learn about faithfulness, and we could learn about passion, and we could learn about determination. But we could learn all those same lessons from studying J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings, or C.S. Lewis' book on Narnia. And we could look at Frodo or Bilbo or Samwise Gamgee and look at these characters and learn lessons about friendship and about honesty and integrity, and they would be useful for our lives. But we're not looking at a fairy's tale this morning or in any of this that we've been looking at. We're looking at a message that is true. And the truth of the message that we're looking at is seen really clearly in the life of Paul. We've seen that from different angles. We've seen the accuracy of the history of Luke's writing over and over again. We've seen in this series times where the events, the people, the places that Luke mentions, we know from history. They've been backed up by artifacts found by historians, geographers or archaeologists. So this is true history. We've seen characters that appear here, we know them from Roman records as well. But it's not just enough that it's true history. How do we know that the message of the gospel is true? And we see that clearly in the life of Paul. We could look at historical evidence for the truth of the gospel. We could look at the evidence of the resurrection for the truth of the gospel. But for me, Paul is one key person that you can go to in those moments when either one of two things is happening. Either doubt has come to you, is this true? Or am I wasting my life following this? Or in those moments where somebody is standing in front of you and going, look, this is just made up. This isn't true. And you're thinking, what do I say to them? Well, Paul, for me, is a one-person answer. Paul, well, look at what he says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, here is a trustworthy saying, verse 15, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Verse 13, he had said about himself, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. That's who he was. And something changed Paul. And what happened to Paul wasn't that he had some, what could we call it, a pious epiphany. You know, a moment where he was sitting praying and a heavenly light appeared and he had this vision from heaven and it transformed his life. It wasn't like that. It wasn't for Paul a moment where he was caught up in guilt and looking at his life as a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent man and going, oh, what am I doing? I am so guilty and I need to change. That wasn't it either. As far as Paul was convinced, Paul was not guilty. Paul was not blaspheming. And he was doing God's work by eradicating these heretical garbage. These Christians from the face of the earth, they were the blasphemers. And he was called, as far as he could see it, by God to wipe them out, to rid the earth of these scum. He wasn't feeling guilty. He was feeling that he was on God's mission. So he's not tortured by a guilty conscience. And you want to know that Christianity is true. That moment on the road to Damascus where Paul is thundering along like a train hammering down the tracks, roaring towards Damascus to arrest and torture and persecute Christians. And he runs headlong into someone. Changes everything. The risen Lord Jesus. And Paul's conversion is like a train wreck. Paul's conversion is not some nice, tidy religious moment. Paul's conversion, every thought that he had to be turned on its head. Every thought that he had to be reversed. He thought that Jesus was a con man. He found he was God. He thought Jesus was dead. He found he was alive. He thought Jesus was cursed. And he finds that he's the blessed God, supreme, risen, and exalted. He thought you got to heaven by being a really good person. He finds that you get to heaven because Jesus died on the cross and took your curse and your judgment and your anger. And Paul had no intention of believing that Jesus was God. He had no intention of believing that Jesus was alive from the dead. He had no intention of admitting that he was a sinner. He was advancing in zeal and righteousness beyond all the Pharisees of his age. He was as far as keeping the law was concerned. He was faultless. Thank you very much. And yet this man comes in a split second to grasp that Christianity is true. That Jesus is God, that he lived and died and rose again so that men, women and boys and girls could be saved. And so Paul, in himself, underlines for us the truth of what we believe in. Here's someone who was convinced against all the odds that this was true. He had no desire to believe it whatsoever. And then the force of the facts confronted him and convinced him. And the reality of Jesus' resurrection echoes down through the corridors of history, through Paul's life, right down to our lives today. And we can see the truth of the gospel. We can see here as well just the sheer wonder of the gospel. As we think in this first point about the truth and power of the gospel, we don't want to miss out the wonder of it. Look at what he says in these verses. These are wonderful verses. He says in verse 14, having described himself, he says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." And then the next verses, he says that he was the worst of sinners. "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience." Paul just can't believe that grace would be shown to him. He's amazed that he, of all people, could be forgiven. He's lost in wonder at it. In Galatians 2 verse 20, he speaks about the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can't get over it. Here's another aspect of the truth of the gospel. You can't be too bad for salvation. You can't be too bad for salvation. And Paul is amazed and thrilled and delighted. There's an interesting question he asks in Galatians. I think it's chapter 4 verse 15 where he says, "What has become of your joy?" What has become of your joy? And the reason he asks that is because the gospel, because it's true, brings great joy to people. Because Christ rescues freely. And that's why Paul defends the gospel with such vigor. He's seen the truth of it. That's why he won't let anyone come in and say, ah, but man can do it his own wee bit and that'll impress God. It's 99% Jesus and 1% man, or it's 50-50. Trust Jesus and do your best. Paul says, not a bit of it. This message is staggeringly humbling for us. But that's what makes it so rich. God does it all. And if we will humble ourselves to admit that we need God to do it all and rescue us and forgive us, then we can have the certainty that we are rescued and forgiven. And Paul delights in the wonder of the gospel. When we look at Paul's life, we see the truth of it in its historicity. We see the truth of it in its wonder. We see the truth of it in its power to change people. Do you doubt the power of God sometimes? Or maybe we wouldn't put it like that, but we might doubt the power of the gospel to change really stubborn people. Or perhaps even the power of the gospel to change you. Look at Paul. Look at Paul's life. Paul the persecutor. Paul the person who you could not have convinced him. He could argue magnificently that Jesus was not the Messiah. He would argue that Jesus is a blasphemer. He hates Jesus, hates Christians, hates the Gentile dogs. Gentiles, the non-Jews of the ancient world. You want to see God's power at work in the gospel? Paul, the hater of Jesus, becomes Paul, the preacher of Jesus. Paul, the despiser of Christians, becomes the one who will do anything for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul, the man who looked down his nose at the Gentiles, will travel to the ends of the earth so that the Gentiles can hear the good news of the gospel. Does that not give you hope for a change? Either in yourself. So we look at ourselves and think, oh, there's things in me that just don't seem to be changing. Look at how he changed Paul. And hope, as we look at family and friends and we think, they are a million miles away. They're not even remotely interested. Or they're hostile. Or they think they're good enough. Here is encouragement for us as we see that the gospel has power to change people. There's a challenge for us here. A challenge for any who wonder at the truth of the gospel. How do you explain Paul? A challenge for those who think they're good enough to impress God without the gospel. Well, there was Paul. And as we'll see in a moment, Paul was a curious mix of the blackest person, but also the whitest person. The person who had done terrible things, but had done them thinking he was serving God. So he regarded himself before God as flawless. So he says to you, can't be good enough. And if he says you can't be good enough, that has to carry weight. And if we're indifferent about the gospel, Paul comes to us and he says, look, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You can't have that fact in history without it changing everything. There is life to come. There's life after death. Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. And you're going to have to give an account for yourself to him. So the truth of the gospel helps us in our doubt as we look at Paul. Whenever doubts come, it restores our sense of wonder and it fills us with hope as we look at people around us. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, it challenges you. This is true and this needs to be responded to now. It's not just something to sit and listen to on a Sunday morning. Second thing we see is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. We've studied the life of Paul. Except that's a bit like saying we've studied the life of a character in one of these paintings. You look at a person in a painting and you look at them and you see their stance. And you would say, well, but the way they're standing there, you can tell that they're contemplating something, or you can see by the movement that they're heading somewhere with determination. And you could talk about their dress and you could try to decide where they're going and what they're doing. And in all of that, we're forgetting something. We'd be forgetting the artist. And what we're looking at in the life of Paul is a portrait painted by God on the canvas of history. And instead of simply standing in awe at Paul, we need to stand in awe at the artist. Like, look at the God who has been painting this scene. And there are three areas which press home to us the sovereignty of God. His kingly rule in the life of Paul that should give us great comfort. There's the preparation of Paul. We noted at the very start how Paul's life is the intersection between the Greek world, the Roman world, and the Jewish world. The great cultures of the ancient world. And Paul is fluent in all three. He knows Greek thought, he's a Roman citizen, and he has all the Jewish culture and background. And so he's able to take a Jewish message in the Greek language all over the Roman Empire. And you know what's really exciting is, you know, when you look at a painting and you're looking at a person in the painting, well, here, don't just look at the person in the painting, because that's not the only thing the artist has done. Look at the background of the painting, because this artist has painted the background of the painting to put that person into. And when you start to think about that and start to think that God has organized the rise of Alexander the Great and organized the spread of the Greek language and organized the spread of the Roman Empire and organized the spread of the Greek language, so that the Jewish Old Testament is not just in Hebrew, which only a limited number of people can read, but is translated into Greek, so it's available to the whole of the known world. And then God sends His Son into the world, who lives and dies and rises again. And then He creates Paul, a man familiar with the Greek world, the Roman world, and the Jewish world, to take the message of His Son throughout this world. God has painted the whole of history for this moment. One writer says about Paul, his mind was created to explain the key event in world history. Just stand and marvel at God bringing Paul into the history that he has painted up, that he has put his son in, and then he brings Paul into. And Paul has been perfectly shaped for that setting. We marvel at the God who doesn't waste anything in Paul's life, but has it designed carefully to connect with all of the elements of the world as he has designed it. And that's not just that we get excited when we look at the book of Acts. We look at our lives and we see the things that have happened to us, perhaps before we became a Christian, or the things that are happening to us now as Christians. And we wonder, what good is this? Or what use are all those wasted years before I became a Christian? There's no wasted years with God. The artist, he's been shaping you and moulding you to live for Him now. Nothing is lost. Even Paul's past, he was perfect. There was none so bad. The murderer of Christians. And there was none so good. No one so devout as Paul. And so Paul can say to somebody who's in a prison with him in Philippi, he could say to him, listen, you could be forgiven. But I've murdered people, Paul said, I know, but you could be forgiven because I can be forgiven. And he can turn to the religious leaders and he can say to them, you think you're so holy, I could match you point for point. and I know that I still need forgiving. God's preparation. We see His sovereignty. We see His sovereignty in the sustaining of Paul. Do you ever doubt God's ability to keep hold of you? Watch Paul lowering a basket down the outside wall of Damascus. Watch him having to flee Jerusalem because they're going to kill him. Watch him at Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and being stoned at Lystra, beaten and imprisoned at Philippi. Thessalonica and Berea he has to flee from. There's a riot in Ephesus. There's an assassination plot on board a ship. There's the riot at the temple. There's the imprisonment. There's the plot against them. The 40 men say they'll not eat. There's the corrupt politicians. There's a shipwreck. There's a snake bite. All these things. The sovereign God keeps him. He keeps him. And nothing can separate him from the grip of God's grace. Perhaps you wonder, is God's grip strong enough to keep you? Perhaps you wonder, is God's grace strong enough to sustain you? Well, when you look at Paul, and here's our verse, or our passage. If you turn back to Romans 8, for this second point, the first one was in 1 Timothy, where Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Then in Romans 8, we're reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not just in His sustaining power. You wonder, can God keep you going? Look at Him keep Paul going. But in His overruling power. It's not just that God keeps His people in hard circumstances. When we look at Paul, we see that God has actually designed the hard circumstances for the good of His people. For the good of His people. And God is going to overrule the hard circumstances. Think of the time Paul was trying to visit Asia to preach there, and he couldn't get to Asia. And all the frustration that must have been. And then he finds himself in Philippi and preaching to a woman who came from Asia, from Thyatira. And God, you could see Paul going, "Ha! Now I see why I wasn't allowed to get there. Because God wanted me here to speak to that woman." And then he's put in prison in Philippi. And I think, why am I in prison in Philippi? And then God overrules that because the Christians in Philippi are going to get protection from the authorities because nobody's going to pick on them. The authorities aren't going to pick on them, given that they know that they can be called to account for beating a Roman citizen. Then we go to Corinth, and Paul is up on trial in Corinth, having just been told by Jesus, "I will not allow any attack to be successful against you." And there's Paul being attacked. And you can imagine him going, "Where's your promise, Jesus? You promised." And he stands up to defend himself, and before he can say a word, Gallio says, "I don't need to rule on this. There is nothing to answer for here. This is not a judgment worthy of Roman courts or Roman law." And Paul's left, as it were, standing open mouthed, because Gallio has just delivered a verdict that is going to guarantee the legal protection of Christians in great chunks of the empire, certainly in Achaia, where Corinth is. God working everything for good. And you see here in chapter 8 of Romans in verse 28, where Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Paul's not writing that, as I've said before, it's not just theory. It's a description of his life. He's not just saying, "Well, God's sovereign, and if He's sovereign, He's in charge of every event. And if He's in charge of every event and He loves His people, then everything must, I think, work out for good." Paul could have got to the truth by thinking. I think he got to the truth by seeing and looking at his life and going, look, look, arrest and imprisonment. And every time it's worked out for good. God works all things for the good of his people. And he writes it down to communicate it to believers in Rome and also to us, because he wants us to know, I've looked at my life and this is what I've seen. God working all things for good. We look at Paul's life and we see the artist at work. It's a painting. And the title of the painting is Trust in a Sovereign God. You can trust in a sovereign God. That applies to our past. That applies to our past with all the things that have gone on in it. God was in charge. If you're a Christian, he's going to use that for good. It applies to our present with its disappointments, its sicknesses, or as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the curious, perplexing ways of Christ. Paul writes to us from the richness of his experience and says, my precious brother or sister in Christ, your Father is sovereign. He rules everything. And your Father in heaven uses it all for your good. He works it all for good. Don't doubt him. Is it not breathtaking as you look at the life of Paul to see the scope of God's sovereignty? Whether it's the movement of nations, the movement of individuals, the movement of hearts, Lydia's heart, or even the friendliness of Julius the centurion, or whether it's the movement of sea currents that cause Paul and his fellow passengers to the ship to drift near to Malta so they can come ashore. Here's a God who's in control of everything. We read from 2 Timothy 1:12 where Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul's life stands as a blazing beacon that says, no matter what's going on, you can trust a sovereign God. And then the third thing that we see is the example of Paul. We see the truth of the gospel, the sovereignty of God, and the example of Paul. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 is our key verse, where Paul says this, follow my example as I follow Christ. Follow my example as I follow Christ. As we look at Paul, we can't help but be challenged, if you're a Christian, about our own discipleship. Three areas I just want to point out here. There's his passion for the lost. His passion for the lost. His life was jam-packed. 12,000 miles at least travelled. That's only up to his journey to Rome. That doesn't take in all the places he went to after his imprisonment and perhaps his journey to Spain. He preached in and planted churches in four provinces of the Roman Empire. That didn't matter the cost. His scarred back tells a story of wanting to preach the gospel to people no matter the cost. And, you know, it's a challenge. I find it a challenge. Do you find it a challenge? Of how sometimes we duck and we want it to be easier for us. And Paul's so concerned that the lost hear the good news that he will take beating after beating. He will go anywhere. An incredible bit in Romans 15 where he says, I have preached the gospel from Jerusalem right round to Illyricum, right round to modern day Croatia. And then later on he says, but now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. He's preached from Jerusalem right the way around through Turkey, up in through Philippi and Macedonia, down into Greece, on up round to Croatia and Montenegro and Serbia. And then he wants to go to Rome, and then he wants to go to Spain. Because there's lost people there who need to hear about Jesus. He'll speak to anyone. It doesn't matter if it's an individual person, male or female, whether it's a governor of Cyprus or Malta. It doesn't matter whether it's the jailer who's, you know, had beaten him and put him in the stocks. It doesn't matter whether it's Felix or Agrippa. It doesn't matter. That great moment in Ephesus where the crowd are chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and Paul, all Paul can see is, there's a stadium with 25,000 people. Let me out on stage so that I can tell them about Jesus. They won't let him out. But then in that time when he's arrested in Jerusalem, and the soldiers are carrying him on their shoulders up the steps into the fortress, you can imagine him looking round from the tops of the shoulders of the soldiers and seeing a great crowd of his own countrymen, and he says to the commander, "Can I speak to them?" There's a group of people gathered. They don't know Jesus. Let me tell them about him. Well, not all have that desire to address a crowd every time we see it. But how much is our passion for the lost? For those around us. Yes, it'll display itself in different ways. There are people that we have long-term opportunities with. But do we view it as being so long a term an opportunity that we go so slowly that we never get to present the gospel? And there are others where we think, well, we'll never see them again, and we just let it slip. We could maybe say more than we do. Paul's passion for the lost. Secondly, and I'll just mention this, Paul's principles. Over and over again, actually we read it twice in two readings from Timothy, Paul speaks about his conscience. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I remember you in my prayers." 2 Corinthians 1:12, "Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations to you, with sincerity, with integrity and godly sincerity." Acts 24:6, "I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." If Paul believed a thing was right, he did it. Didn't care who watched him. Didn't care what they thought. If he believed it was right to persecute Christians, he did it. Nothing stopped him. If he believed it was right to disagree with Barnabas, he disagreed with Barnabas. If he believed it was right to contradict Peter, he contradicted Peter. He did. He held his life in line with God's word. Okay, it was wrong to persecute Christians, but that's what he thought was right at the time, so he did it. But whenever he was convinced that something was the right thing to do, convinced by the word of God, he did it, and he didn't care what other people thought. That's a challenge that we need to pay heed to when we're faced by the slippery ways of the world around us, who would have us duck and bob and weave and change, and they'll say things to us. Somebody said to me the other day, "Well, you know, if you just pay cash, that'll be okay." I says, "Why is that?" He says, "Well, there'll be no VAT on it then." You know, I said, "Well, that's hardly on for getting church stuff done." I said, "Well, that's what everybody's doing." And you think, well, that's not. That's only a small area. Paul's principle. He wanted to keep his conscience clear before God at all times. And it didn't matter what the circumstance was. It didn't matter who was in front of him. He sought to keep his conscience clear. And then finally, his pattern. His passion, his principle, and his pattern. "Follow me as I follow Christ." Paul's whole life was shaped like Christ's. His whole life points us to Jesus. Everything great about Paul is seen in a greater way in Jesus. Everything that amazes us in Paul, he learnt from Jesus. You might say to Paul, "Paul, you travelled so far to tell people about Jesus." And he'd say, "Hold on a minute. Jesus left heaven and came to earth. Paul, you're the great preacher. You humbled yourself to go and teach these Gentiles." "Ah, but my Saviour humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." We would say to him, "Paul, you were so patient with people. You let yourself be beaten 5 times. You received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. Why did you keep going back to them?" He says, "Ah, but Jesus, my Saviour, was so patient with me. He was patient beyond belief with me. How long did he wait for me? Paul, you put up with injustice. Ah, but my Saviour," he would say. He was wrongly accused. Do you see what he does? Every good and noble thing about Paul was seen in him, or seen by him in his Saviour. And Paul wouldn't want us to leave this study with great thoughts of Paul, but rather with great thoughts of his Saviour. And he wouldn't want us to leave this study with us saying, "We must be more like Paul." He would want us to leave this study saying, "We must be more like Jesus." Here's what one writer says: "Christ burnt at the glowing centre of his heart, and the radiance illumined or lit up the uttermost circumference of his life." Christ burnt at the heart of his being, and it lit such a bright light that it radiated to every edge of Paul's life. His Christianity wasn't just something that was getting him to heaven. It shaped who he was, so that when people looked at Paul, they got an illustration of the Jesus that he spoke about. Now, the challenge for us is, when people look at you and me, do they get an illustration of the Jesus that we are talking about? Does Jesus illumine the outermost circumference of our lives? That writer goes on to say, "What gravitation is in the physical universe, holding everything in its place, that the love of Jesus was in Paul's soul." The world needs Christians like Paul, who get what it is that Jesus has done for them, who are principled enough to live it out in every area, and who point with their lives to the impressiveness of Christ. So we need to leave behind any half-heartedness in our Christianity. We need to leave behind any fence-sitting, any holding hands with the world, any cheap and easy forgiveness where we think, "Well, yeah, I'm sinning here, but I can go and get forgiveness." We need to leave it behind. And we need to be able to say with Paul to others, "Follow me." You want to find out what a Christian is? "Follow me as I follow Christ." Paul, we see the truth and power of the gospel. We see the sovereignty of God, a God who can be trusted. And we see an example for our own lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of the gospel as seen in the life of Paul. We thank you for the transforming power of the gospel and the hope that gives us. We thank you for the spread of the gospel seen through Paul as it spreads into hostile territory and transforms all kinds of people, and we want that to happen here. And Lord, we thank you too for your sovereignty. How the whole canvas of Paul's life reflects the hand of a master artist, crafting and colouring every detail so that the whole picture sits as one beautiful whole. And Lord God, we marvel, grasping that you're the same God yesterday, today and forever, who's in charge of every detail of our lives. Help us to trust you, knowing that all things work together for good. And Father, help us to live such lives that we could say to people, without any boastfulness or any pride, "Follow me." You want to know what Christianity is? Follow me. Copy me and you'll be fine. Father, Help us to have Paul's passion for the lost. Help us to have Paul's principle for living your ways in this world. And Father, help us to display the same pattern that Paul has in his life. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.